Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where we've come to the end of the chapter. And this final exhortation, the apostle has been instructing the church about what the preeminence of Christ looks like in daily life and in our relationships. The letter written to the Colossian church is about the preeminence and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. And what does that look like in our daily lives? What does that look like in all of our relationships? The fact that we are in union with Him and that we are complete in Him. The fact that our lives are completely bound up with Him because we have died with Him and are raised in Him and we are one day appear with Him in glory. So what does it look like? What does a changed life look like? What does real Christian change look like? And for the last few weeks, of course, he has been zeroing in on home relationships. And so we've spent 4 weeks in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, where we have seen those four relationships. And so they come in pairs. And so you have husbands and wives. Wives addressed first and then husbands. And then you have children and parents. Children addressed first and then fathers. And so we come this evening to verse number 22. Now, I'd originally thought that we would just do 22 through 25 and talk about Christ honoring servants or workers, but I thought we would add in chapter 4 and verse 1 to this evening's discussion and just talk in general about honoring Christ at work. And so let's begin our reading in verse 17 and read down through chapter 4 and verse number 1. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Amen. Well, for us, there is a disjunction between verses 18 to 21 and beginning in verse 22. There's something that doesn't seem to fit. You're going from the home, and now you're going to the place of your employ. But actually, in the world of the Apostle Paul, these things went together very easily because most of these homes had household servants. And so a part of your home and your extended family would be the servants, the bond slaves that are addressed in verse number 22. And so there really is a connection between what we read in 18 to 21 and what we read in 22 down to 4:1. It's natural for him to finish his instructions on Christian relationships with an address to slaves and masters. Now, it seems that everyone who makes comments on this section has to begin and use up half their time talking about the New Testament institution of slavery and what do we do with this passage and the way that it is addressed to the doulos, that's the word in verse 22, the bond servant, the bond slave, and then the master in 4:1. And of course, we're all tempted to think that since slavery has been illegal in our country for 150 years plus, that this is not relevant to us. I don't want to get bogged down in that whole issue. It was only about 6 months ago that we were in a similar passage in Titus chapter 2, and I did spend some time in my introduction talking about slavery in the New Testament and how we think through that. I don't want to rehearse that again this evening and use our time on that. I am aware of the issue. I think we're all aware of the issue, but there are answers to that issue. The bottom line is that it is very legitimate to apply the principles that the apostle lays down for the master-slave relationship to the employer-employee relationship. We're not stretching things when we do that. It is legitimate. And the way I know for sure that it's legitimate is because of the parallel passage. If you just look, if you just turn back to Ephesians 6, it's probably only three pages back. Okay, so Ephesians 6, and you have a similar passage here beginning in verse number 5. And of course, Ephesians is the twin epistle to Colossians. But look what he says in verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So the principles that he has laid down for servants and masters in 5 through 9 apply in a situation of bondage or freedom. They're universal to any kind of work situation. And so we don't have to get bogged down in the situation of slavery and master and try to relate that to our modern day and the freedom that we have in our work and the remuneration that we are receiving, right? That's all beside the point. The principles apply, whether bond or free. And in fact, when you apply the principles to our situation, it increases our responsibility. Because if these principles of obedience and submission and hearty work, if they apply to a situation where someone stands to gain nothing by meeting those obligations, they're slaves, then how much more responsibility do we have who actually stand to gain a whole lot by a hearty work ethic in our relationship to our employer and potential remuneration and benefits? And so actually, the situation for us is upped when you actually consider the fact that this is addressed to slaves and we are applying it to our own time at work. How we conduct ourselves in the workplace will either adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ and honor the name of the Lord Jesus, or it will dishonor him. And it will not adorn the gospel and bring reproach upon the good news that we seek to win the lost world to. It's one or the other. And if that is true of slaves, how much more it's true for those who live in a free society and have voluntary employment. So as we come here to this last section of Colossians 3, our theme is honoring Christ at work. Honoring Christ at work. All of us will be at work tomorrow. All of us. For some, it means going to the office and supervising other people. For others, it might mean going to a factory or a job site and doing what we're told. For some, it means remaining at home and doing all of the work and toil necessary to keep house and to keep children alive. And that's a lot of work. For some, it means opening books and studying and taking quizzes and taking notes and doing homework. For some of us, it's things around our homes, yard work to do, gardening, home improvement projects, whatever your day is going to look like tomorrow. But all of us will be engaged at work tomorrow. It's a passage for all of us. But I do want to give special attention this evening as we look at the principles in these verses to our young people. Because our world has completely lost its way in instilling a work ethic in the younger generation. And I consider it providential that we come to this passage at the very time of year where our young people are getting ready to be done with school and enter into some sort of summer employment. Some of you will be starting working rather than your school work. Now it'll be some sort of different work, and you're at a time of transition in your year, and this is a providential instruction from the Holy Spirit for you about what your summer of work ought to look like if you want to honor the Lord Jesus in word or in deed in your work. Young people, you cannot just float downstream with the culture and settle for mediocrity when it comes to your work ethic. There is a Christian way to conduct yourself in your work, in your labor. Whether it be working at a fast food place, or whether it be working around the grounds here at church and school, or whether it be at the public library, there is such a thing as a Christian work ethic. So listen to the wisdom of God about that and hear the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle as we think about honoring Christ at work. We're going to divide things up into three things. First of all, the Christian worker's duty. What is the duty of a Christian at work? Verse number 22, servants, obey. The duty of Christian workers is to obey. It's the same word used in verse number 20, where children are addressed and they are told to listen under, to positively respond to their parents' voices, not just their discipline, but their voice, to respond to their voice. And the same words used here and now applied to workers. Everything we said to the children a few weeks ago when it comes to their obedience in their homes now applies to the worker. Obey. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And obedience is the key duty. It's the key duty in all of the New Testament passages on this topic. Ephesians uses the exact same word, Ephesians 6. Titus 2 uses the word submit. Rank yourself under them. In 1 Timothy, a slave was to count his master worthy of all honor. And if someone says, but my master is cruel, he's unreasonable, he's a fool, well, Peter says that servants must not only submit to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, those who are twisted and unreasonable people. They still are required to submit. So while you are on the clock and in the employ of someone, you are under their authority and you're obligated to serve them, to obey them, to listen under them, to respond to their voice. Of course, we always ought to obey God rather than men. Our duty to submit ceases when we're being told to violate Scripture or our conscience. We remember Daniel and his three friends and the tests that they were put into in Babylonian captivity. But thankfully, we don't have to face a similar situation to that because our labor is, to a large degree, voluntary. We live in a free society. We have the right of resignation. So that means we bear an even greater responsibility than to submit, since we are there fundamentally by choice. And we cannot fall into the mindset. We cannot allow this mindset of non-compliance when we personally don't agree with the strategy or with the direction, or when we don't particularly enjoy what we're being asked to do that day. We cannot fall into the mindset of non-compliance on those days. And we certainly cannot work with the objective of undermining our employer or our boss. We are called to obey. Are you currently in submission and listening under your employer? Do you voluntarily respond to his or her voice or emails? If you're going to be a godly worker with a living testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you must bring yourself under their authority, submit, and respond to their voice. That's the simple duty of a Christian at work. Obey. Now, what's the motive of their obedience? That's the second thing that our text has something about. The motive. And this is actually the largest thing that Paul talks about. This is what he enlarges on the most in this section. What is his motive? Let's read verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. What is the motive of a Christian at work? Well, he uses the phrase singleness of heart there in verse 22. So how many motives are there? That tells us, right? Singleness of heart means there's how many motives? One. One motive for the Christian at work in all of his or her labor and whatever sphere that labor is happening in, there's one motive, singleness of heart. And it is fearing God. Your motive is Christ. Your motive is Christ's approval on your day, his commendation. And you see how central this is to the whole passage. In verse 23, he says, do it heartily as to the Lord. In verse 24, he reminds us, ye serve the Lord Christ. And in chapter 4, in verse 1, he tells masters, you have a master in heaven. This is a transforming thought, how transforming it would be for anyone in an office anywhere to remind he or himself or herself with frequency that this is to be my driving motivation. I am here for the approval and commendation of God. He is my master. I'm here for him. Reverence to God, the God who gave me this calling, the God who providentially worked in my life to give me this opportunity of making money for my family, who gave me the talents and the gifts, who gave me the resources to hone those gifts, who gave me this job. I am going to work for him. And if that is your motivation, then he says what you're not going to do in verse 22. You are not going to serve or obey with eye service as a man pleaser. Eye service, it's an interesting word. Some people think that Paul coined the word. We can't really find it anywhere else in any kind of Greek literature from the day. It's a compound word, obviously. And it's the word for slavery, doulos. That's the word service is the same word as the word servants at the beginning of the verse. So being a slave of somebody else's eye, being a slave of the boss's eye, which always manifests itself in two ways. It either manifests itself in always trying to catch the attention of the boss in order to reap some kind of reward or benefit or promotion. Working with an eye, slaving so that I can please him and him only. and wanting something out of him, but it being disingenuous. And the other way that this is, that we slave for the eye, is when I deceive my boss by appearing to be working whenever he or she is around, but whenever they're not around, kind of dialing things back to like a 4 out of 10. And then turning up the dial to a 9 out of 10 or a 10 out of 10 when they're around, right? Eye service as a man pleaser. That kind of work ethic is par for the course out there in this world. It's par for the course. To work in order to attract the favor of the boss or to escape the punishment of the boss. The motivation being the boss. The motivation being attracting his favor or avoiding his punishment. It's the mentality of trying to get the most by doing the least. That's what the world does. They try to get the most by doing the least. They're clock watchers. Eye service as man pleasers. Young people, you'll have to learn this quickly when you enter the workforce. If you haven't had your first experience with other people in a workforce, you'll learn this maybe in the first week, that the world wants a certain level of mediocrity. And you will distinguish yourself quickly if you go into that situation with the principles of the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit on your heart, and you want to work heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And what will happen to you is probably what happened to me when I was 18 years old. And I had a job picking orders at a warehouse for an art supply company during the summertime. And after a few days of second shift work, the other men took me aside. And they talked to me about how I was working too quickly, with too much eagerness. And I was making them look bad. And I needed to back off. And you're going to have that kind of situation as well. All the men in here have probably had that sort of thing happen to them at some point in their work experience, if they entered into that work experience with any kind of Christian mentality about their work. But you are going to have to resist that mentality of just doing enough to get by, because you're a Christian at that workplace. And you are not called merely to serve the employer just whenever he or she's around, but you are called to serve the Lord, to work for his eye and for his approval. You're not there to get the most by doing the least. You're there to honor Christ by obeying your supervisor in all things, whether or not he or she is around. Your motivation is the service of Christ, not the service of the supervisor. And that's brought out again in verse number 23, where he says, "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men." So you see the scope of this. Whatsoever ye do. Or in verse number 22, in all things. The scope of this. And the whatsoever ye do in verse 23 reminds us of what the apostle said in verse 17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How much of your day is encompassed by that phrase? Are there any exceptions to whatsoever ye do, up to the whatsoever ye do of verse 17? Then there are no exceptions to the whatsoever ye do of verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. That word heartily literally means out of the soul. It's the word suke, soul, with a preposition, ek, on the front. It's out of the soul. Do it out of your soul. And I referenced this in passing this morning, but the Old Testament concept of soul is not what you and I think. You know, when you and I think soul being like the inner man, right, that immaterial part of us, But the Old Testament word nephesh, which is usually translated soul, means the whole person. I mean, there's a reference in Leviticus to a corpse being called a nephesh, a corpse being called a soul. So it has more to do with your immaterial part. This is all of you. Do it. Do it with your whole being, is what he's saying. Out of the soul, give it your all. And what a contrast that is to someone who's slaving for the boss's eye. When you're slaving for the boss's eye, it's all external, isn't it? It's all external. But when you are working for the Lord and you're motivated by serving him, then it's with your all, your whole being, inward and outward. It comes right out of your soul. So here's the bottom line when it comes to the motivation of all of our work as Christians. A Christian works in order to please the Lord. That's why we pursue excellence in our work. What kind of work would you do if the Lord Jesus Christ were your employer? He is your employer. That's the point. He is. And we ought to view ourselves as Christ's slaves, Christ's servants, and view ourselves of doing God's will in our work. And isn't it a wonderful thing that the will of God does not only encompass the great purposes that he's working out in all the earth, but it encompasses the common household chores that a servant would do. I'm serving the Lord in this. I'm doing the Lord's will in this as I fold the laundry, as I empty the dishwasher, as I mow the lawn, as I grade these papers, as I work on this project for my manager. I'm doing the Lord's will. The Lord's will does not just encompass the great purposes he's working out in the earth. It encompasses the little, seemingly mundane things of our lives so that everything we do, we can do out of our soul and do as an offering and a service to him. That's the Christian part of this work ethic. This is not just a motivational speech about how to win friends and influence people and succeed in the workplace or something. There's something distinctively Christian about this. And the Christian view of work is, it's my calling, graciously given to me by a merciful God. And that in the execution of this calling, I'm doing his will. And he is watching, and I'm working for him. He's my singular motivation, singleness of heart, serving the Lord. You're a bond slave of Christ. You work for him, so give him satisfaction. That's your motivation. So we've seen the duty, and we've seen the motivation. And now third, we've got three verses here, 24, 25, and 4, 1. I want to call this the Christian worker's mentality. And the reason I'm calling it his mentality is because of what the first word of verse 24, which is the word knowing. And then down in verse number 1 of chapter 4, the second phrase begins with the same word, knowing. There's something you need to know as a Christian in your work. There's a certain mentality that you are to have. You're to know certain things. What is your mentality about going to work tomorrow? With what mind will you go? You may be wondering how you could possibly have a good mentality about going to that place and doing those tasks. What ought to be your mentality? Well, let me get at this backwards. What is it that could change a worker's mentality about the work that he engages in? If he has the wrong mentality, What is it that often will change their mentality? You read sometimes of the best places to work in America, surveys that are done, satisfied employees, employees that love getting up and going to work for this particular company. They have a good mentality about it. And when you read the interviews or the different research that people have done, it usually comes down to one of two things. Either there's some sort of intangible quality to the work, like there's this satisfaction with the work because of some greater purpose that's being achieved, or you feel like you're a part of a mission that's making a difference, or this is a family-owned business that has gone back for four generations, and there's therefore this pride in maintaining the quality of service, etc. There's usually something like that, or it's because of the remuneration package, because the person feels they are adequately compensated for their labor. And it is the benefit package which they point to as to why they have a good mentality about working here. I like working here because look at the benefits. Look what the wage that I'm earning. Look at how much they value me. We'll look at verse 24. Here's what ought to alter your mentality and give you a good mentality about serving the Lord at work, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Consider the rewards. Consider the benefit package of serving the Lord in your work. No good deed will go unrecompensed. So has the Lord in his providence placed you in a situation where sometimes you feel that you're not adequately compensated? Well, are we so earthly and time-bound and impatient that a promise of something eternal does not appeal to us because we want something now for remuneration? Think about the eternal reward that is there for the worker who faithfully serves the Lord in whatever his calling may be. You remember how in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the interpreter is taking Christian around in his house and giving him these lessons, and he goes into one room where there are two small children. One of the children is named Passion. And Passion frets and gnaws his fingers and has to have everything right now. And the other child is sitting quietly and composed. And the other child is called Patience. Patience. Could you have a few decades of patience? 70 years of patience, maybe by reason of strength, 80 years of patience, and then it's eternity. And I have no way of conceiving what a great eternal reward must be spoken of here when he says, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. What's that? You might say, I think we ought to serve Christ even if there isn't a promise of reward. Well, of course that's the case. But here, God is the one informing us and motivating us with rewards. The 24th verse is here. So let's not be more spiritual than God and say, well, I think that we ought to serve him. Why are you talking about rewards? That seems so earthly and so fleshly, right? It's God who's motivating us with rewards here. It's God who's doing this. And of course, the rewards will be undeserved and they'll be graciously given. Because at the end of the day, each of us is an unprofitable servant, even at our best. They're gracious rewards, but they are rewards nonetheless. And here's a promise to motivate us to persevere and to not lose heart and to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ, and he has promised to recompense all your losses and all of your unacknowledged efforts and all of the thankless hours that you spent uncompensated, and the years that you spent laboring for half of what you could have made in the public sector. This ought to be your mentality. You will receive the reward of the inheritance. And note in verse 25 that the opposite is true as well. This is also to be part of our mentality. When a Christian worker does wrong, God is just. And the same is true in 4:1. If a master does wrong, he has a master in heaven who will give recompense. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or if you're Caesar himself. God is no respecter of persons. We will all be on an equal footing before the Lord. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. What's meant by doing wrong there in verse 25? How can a worker do wrong? Well, we memorized Titus 2 a while back. Remember the two things that workers are not to do in Titus 2? They're not to answer again or to purloin. Remember those two phrases? Not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Remember that part of it? Not answering again. It means to speak against, to rebel, to oppose a requirement. You're to be compliant. You're not to contradict. You're not to resist or thwart or reject or disobey. It is a common fault among employees to do this. You don't like what you're told to do, so you don't do it. Or you don't like what you're told to do, so you do it half-heartedly so that it will fail and that you will shown to be right in the end. You resist. You talk back. If there's a proper channel for discussion, okay, use that. If there's a proper dialogue structure in your company, share your ideas, your insights, your wisdom, okay, do that. But once the decision is made by the supervisor and the command is given, you're to comply. You're not to answer again. And if you do, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And you're not to purloin. The word purloin in Titus 2, remember, means to keep back. It's the same word used for Ananias and Sapphira's sin in the book of Acts. To keep back. It has to do with stealthy thievery. Quiet, stealthy thievery. Of course, you can do that by stealing from the petty cash or falsifying expense reports or altering the books or outright embezzlement, but you can do it other ways too. You can be wasteful and inefficient, and you can be indifferent to the time that you are on the clock, and you can purloin your employer that way. You can work as little as possible for your wage, and that would be purloining them. You can be not diligent and be, in effect, stealing from your employer. And all of this, whether it's outright embezzlement or laziness on the job site, from helping yourself to the petty cash, to dishonestly rounding up when calculating your hours, it's all a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. What would it mean for masters to do wrong? Because masters are given the same instruction in verse 4. You have a master in heaven. Remember, he's no respecter of persons. He's watching the way that you're supervising these employees. This is to be your mentality, masters. Well, how could a master do wrong? Well, one of the ways is given there in 4:1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. So a failure to pay your employees a fair and a proper wage would be wrong. Think about what that means to the institution of slavery in the first century. And there's another way that employers can do wrong, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 6, where the apostle in the parallel passage says that masters are not to, they're to forbear threatening. To forbear threatening. Threatening was the special weapon of masters in the ancient world. When they needed to motivate them, a menacing look, or intimidating words, or the sight of the whip could do wonders in motivating those servants. But that was absolutely forbidden to Christian masters. Forbear threatening. They could not resort to those kind of tactics. And modern supervisors do wrong when they threaten as well. Of course, it's one thing to tell a worker that if he doesn't show up on time, that he's going to not have a job anymore. That's a proper kind of threatening. What we're talking about is the kind of threatening that is menacing, that is unjustly taking advantage of the lower estate of the employee and taking advantage and abusing your own authority. It's that menacing kind of manipulating threatening. And the Holy Spirit says that if you do wrong, whether it be a worker who speaks against his employer or purloins his employer, whether it be an employee or an employer who is not giving what is just and equal or threatening menacingly his employees, God will see to it that you are recompensed. That is to be our mentality. Our mentality as workers is to know that God will reward our faithfulness and recompense our evil doing. We have a master in heaven. We're to fear him. Fearing God is what he said at the end of verse 22. All right, so can we put this into practice tomorrow morning? What is going to be our duty at work? Obey. What is going to be our motivation when we work? The fear of the Lord. We ultimately serve Christ. We have a God in heaven. And what is to be our mentality? There's a just God in heaven who rewards my faithfulness and who recompenses my doing wrong. So whatever you do tomorrow, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And what ultimately we need to do is not just sit here and make resolutions and not just sit here and say we're going to do better. What we need to do, like we need to do for all of these matters in Colossians 3, is talk to the Lord about it. We might need to repent, to confess to him how our mentality has been wrong, how our motivation has been all unbalanced, how we have failed in our duty, how we've done wrong to our employers. We may have to repent. And we are certainly going to have to lay before him our need that we are weak and that we are poor. And if left to ourselves, there is no possible way that we could ever meet this standard. How can I honor the Lord Jesus in my workplace when I have such bad habits for so many years? Oh God, I need your help. Oh God, my strength and fortitude, will you come alongside? Will you give me strength? Will you give me grace? Will you give me a zeal for the service of the Lord? And will you make real in my thinking and put it down in my heart that I serve you and whatever that I'm engaged in today, I'm doing your will, fulfilling your calling on my life, that I serve the Lord Christ. Oh God, will you please keep this in front of me today. And pray for courage to stand up against a worldly culture of mediocrity and laziness, and to be a light shining brightly in that place for the honor of the Lord Jesus. Because at the end of the day, whatsoever we do, in word or in deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's pray and commit this to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, how we thank thee for your good providence in the work that you've given us to do and the health that you've given us to do it with. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this coming week to engage in our labor as that which is a gracious gift from thee, and as that which is overseen by thee. Help us to serve thee and not serve merely men in our labor. We pray that you would give us grace to keep this focus and this mentality before us, that we would fear you, and how we thank thee for the gracious rewards that you have promised to those who labor for the Lord. O Lord, we pray that we would obey, that we would be motivated by the service of Christ, that we would have the right mentality as we work this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.